Good morning.
Good morning.
Can you just make sure that it's on?
Yep.
Thank you. So, good morning. Let's pray, and then I will inform you of the things to come, and we'll get into our lesson. Father, thank you for another beautiful sunshiny day. Thank you again for the way that you grow not only the world and all the beauty that you've grown in it, but grow us. Thank you that you mold us and strengthen us. Thank you for your spirit that hovers over our lives. We pray, Lord, that today in our last lesson, that we would understand the whole picture and that we would embrace it as both Jacob and Joseph have done. We pray, Father, that we would just be overflowing with joy because your life is filled us. May we praise you, may we honor you as we listen to what you have to speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so for those of you on Facebook, particularly those of you in Naperville, but anyone's invited, if you want to come up to Naperville, next week is our review and brunch. So that for everybody on Facebook, there will be a short review starting at 9:30. So 9:30, I'm hoping that it's between 15 and 20 minutes. I am not wanting to go over that. So it is basically just a really quick recap of where we've been. We've done enough reviewing over the time that I think that we'll remember that. It's really just going to talk about how God molds when we did the patriarchs, and then how God strengthens his character in us. So 9:30 review, and then at 9:50 we are going to have a brunch here. I hope that you who are listening, especially those in groups, are able to get together with one another and share what God has been doing, what God has been teaching you through Genesis 1 through 50. For those of you who are coming to Naperville, come at 9:30, but we're going to be outside. Now, you probably think it's silly if you're in Kansas City going, make sure you wear warm clothes. It's not going to be that warm. It will be the high of Wednesday, supposed to be 55, but that's like at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's going to be in the 40s when we start out, but I will have a tent, but it will be open. So all that to say, wear warm enough clothes so that you can sit and listen to the 15 minutes, but then have a brunch and be able to share what God has been doing in your lives. So that's kind of what's going on there. Bring a dish to share. Anything you'd like. I would recommend something warm, but you can bring anything that you would like to bring. I'll have hot beverages to keep us warm and extra blankets just in case. Last thing, RSVP. Let me know that you're coming so I know how much to set up. I will set up in appropriate distances, so I need to know how much space we need. So, one other thing, next semester, look for an email sometime in the summer about next semester. Sign up will begin probably August 1st. As of right now, where I think that I'm being led is probably 2 Peter. It's probably where, it's not a for sure thing, but that's probably where I'm being led to. I have had no one say, oh, would you please do? So I'm kind of going on what I think the Lord is calling us to do. 2 Peter, and then the semester after that, which would begin in January, maybe Proverbs. So that's kind of where I'm going with that. So look for emails on that about sign up in August. August 1st will be the sign up for that. Lastly, if everything goes well and the COVID numbers keep going down and things get a little more relaxed, which I'm assuming they will, and particularly being outside, August 21st, I'm hoping to have a reunion for Bible study, which means everyone that has ever been in a Refreshing Eden Bible study. So that will be over 100 people. Now, how many come? I don't know. I'll be sending out invitations sometime in June or July. But look for that. That's what we're hoping to do. That's what we were supposed to do last summer. And obviously that fell through. It looks like we'll probably be able to do it this summer.
What day of the week is that?
It's a Saturday. So August 21st, a Saturday, and it'll be fun to see all the people. You might find out there are people you know that have been here and you didn't ever cross paths with them. So that includes all of you in Texas and Kansas City and Fort Wayne and Minnesota and Arizona and downstate Illinois, and I'm missing one, Kentucky.
I have a spare bedroom and a...
There you go. See, Pat's offering her bedroom. So, anyway, so that's the hope and the dream, and hopefully that's what God will bring about for us. So put that on your calendar as a tentative date, August 21st. I think that's it. All right. So we're beginning the very end of Genesis. I can hardly believe we're here already. There's been so much in Genesis. I hope that it has been enlightening to you and encouraging to see how God is working and who God is. Very different, right, than any of the didactic readings that we would have in the New Testament. It's much more of about finding out who God is and how he works. So as we enter Genesis 48 through 50, we're actually catching the tail end of 47, we're looking at the last piece of God's table work. So he has had table work where he's gathered the family, and table work last week where we have extended the table. And this last one is filled up, where God is going wants to make sure that you're filled up. So we're going to need to talk about hospitality as it is different from entertaining. So all of us have probably done both. More likely, we've done a lot more entertaining than hospitality. But as we learn and as we grow into God's character, we do more hospitality. So let's talk about the differences between those two so that we understand what God is doing in his table work, phase three, about filling us up. So entertainment is an event, and it's an event that's put on for a show. Now, the show usually highlights the host's either abilities, skills, or the host's attitude. And what I mean by attitude is they might put on a show, they might have entertained someone for dinner because they're thankful, they have gratitude. So an attitude of gratitude, right? So yes, I'm going to entertain you because I'm so happy and thankful for what you've done for me. I might do it to compensate for someone's help. I might have an attitude of welcome. Oh, you're new to the neighborhood. I'd love to have you over. Or I just want to pleasure you. I want to give you some diversion or relaxation. And that's pretty much the ideas we have when we entertain. It is noticing the host's skill at making things beautiful, at making things interesting, at making things fun. I do love to entertain. I think it's a lot of fun. But it's something that I love to do as far as the entertainment. Very different than hospitality. So if you were to think of someone in the world who was the consummate entertainer as far as bringing people into their home, who would you think of?
Martha Stewart.
Okay, Martha Stewart. I actually love Martha Stewart. I listen to her. I've listened to her autobiography. She's an amazing woman. But this is a quote from what she says about what entertaining is. Entertaining, like cooking, is a little selfish because it really involves pleasing yourself with a guest list that will coalesce into your ideal of harmony, with a menu orchestrated to your home and tastes, and with decorations subject to your own eye. Mm-hmm. So the consummate host of entertaining says it like it is. It's actually a selfish... Obviously, you're giving to people, but the motivation behind it is to produce, look at what I've done for you. Mm-hmm. Hospitality, on the other hand, is an attribute of self-giving. Giving of oneself to be food and drink for another, with the focus on elevating the other. You see the difference? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Hospitality is done by enlarging and extending yourself so that you create a sacred space for a recreating community where each individual feels so at home as to give everyone else the space to be who they are and created to be. Henry Nouwen says that hospitality, without the inner stretching of the heart, becomes the inferior product called entertainment. So hospitality, without the inner stretching of the heart, becomes the inferior product called entertainment. So hospitality is this idea of giving yourself to feed and nourish the other, to elevate the other, to make them so full so that they are nourished and able then to give out. So the difference between hospitality and entertainment, while we have a consummate hostess of entertainment, we also have a consummate host of hospitality, and that would be Yahweh, our God, is definitely the consummate host. It is not by mistake that when we take communion, that bread is called
the host.
It's called the host.
Yep.
And he's giving himself to us. That's what hospitality is. I think it would do you good when you go to communion to think about the fact that he is hosting you by giving you himself, by feeding you fully. So that the idea of coming to the table where he wants to fill you up. So we've talked about God as the consummate host by gathering the family, which his purpose is to cultivate and strengthen a generous love for one another. He loves you generously. He brings the family. He gathers the family so you would do the same. He then extends the table for the purpose of cultivating and strengthening a cooperative movement so that we all work together to come to the table and make room for everybody. And now in this last section of Genesis, we see that he sits down at the table, he's feeding his family, and he says, "Are you full?" He's strengthening a fruitful joy of overflowing. God has a great joy when his family is gathered, when his family is cooperatively extending the table so that we can all sit and eat the meal that is himself. He has this great joy that just overflows when that happens. His joy is to fill every family member with every good attribute of himself. That's what he keeps on feeding us, to be their food and drink so abundantly that they're so fully satisfied with him that they're able to take their place in Sabbath space, where he can rule and relate without obstacle, and each member of the family can do so as well. And so, as the consummate host of hospitality, he will always be asking, "Would you like some more? Are you filled up? Can I get you seconds?" And so, what he does then is he gives us each a plate, right? And he says, "How much would you like? Oh, that's not enough. You need more. Oh, you need more. You need more." In fact, Lisa, I'm going to ask you to hold this so that I can just keep on doing it, right? Maybe you need more than oranges. You need strawberries. Maybe you need more than that.
Oh!
And more than that. And more than that. And oh, you need more. I want to see it overflow. Oh, thank you. That's God, the consummate host. He's not trying to show you how wonderful he is. He is trying to give you himself. Oh, have more of me. Have more of me. Oh, you need more. You need to be so filled up that it just overflows your plate. And so what we're looking at today in the last section of Genesis is the fact that his joy should bring us to an overflowing joy. And so we have the joy with the overflowing fruit. And we notice that what began as simple characteristics of God has now become fruitful and bountiful and overflowing. The whole idea of God molding and strengthening us is so that we begin to be filled with who he is and it overflows our lives. So, joy, right? The joy of being in such union with him that it just overflows from us. As host, he invites us to linger at the table. He never wants us to leave the table still hungry, unsatisfied, so that we continue to seek food elsewhere. So he seeks to make sure that we're filled with nourishing food that will sustain our flourishing. Have you ever served a meal to someone who picked at it, or who ate it quickly and then proceeded to go and get snacks.
Yeah.
As the host, the hostess, what does that do to you?
Was something wrong?
Yes, right. Obviously, I did not give you enough. I didn't fill you. I didn't satisfy you. Many, many years ago, Bill and I took a family out to dinner. We took them to a rather expensive restaurant. We knew that the young teen of the family was a picky eater. So we took them to a restaurant that had a plethora of things. Think, it wasn't this, but think Chamagacha. Have you ever been to that place? It's expensive. It's phenomenal. But it is all you can eat fresh foods. There are men that walk around with meats.
Oh, yeah.
All around. It's amazing, right? There's no one who could go there and leave hungry. So we took this family to a place like this, quite pricey. We sat down and we first asked, do you think that the son could find something here? Oh, absolutely. So we sat down and he did go up and he did fill his, it wasn't filled, but he had a plate full of stuff and he took a bite. Slid the plate away, said, I'm not eating this. We'd already paid, and it was just this, oh. It was really discouraging, but the more discouraging thing was, what we found out later, that family left the restaurant, and they drove through McDonald's to get the boy chicken nuggets.
No.
Here we had offered all this beautiful, nourishing, fresh food, push it away, and ate processed foods. Foods that weren't good for him. That's the idea of God continually asking, don't you want my nourishing food, my life, my character? I'm trying to give it to you through the strengthening and molding. Don't you want more? I want you to be overflowing. So his meal that he gives, the abundance that he gives, is reality. He's serving reality. His character, his wisdom, his self-giving character, that's what he's giving you in his meal. He knows, his wisdom says, he knows what flourishing life is like, and he knows what it takes to nourish it. And so he's offering his very life as that nourishment. And he wants desperately for us to eat enough of it. And when we continue to eat of what he offers us, of his wisdom and his self-giving, our perspective changes as to what really is reality, what is really true, what is really good. We see what is good. We see the unseen truth. So maybe some of you grew up eating processed foods and fast foods. If that's what you grew up with, it's what you will feed your family. And it's what you will invite others to eat with you. But what if, after having a lifetime of eating processed foods and fast foods, you develop a disease? Most likely you will. Diabetes, or what other diseases would you develop from that?
Maybe autoimmune.
Autoimmunes, hypertensions, things like that. And so your doctor mandates you must change your eating habits. You may not eat processed foods anymore. You may not eat sugars anymore. You may not eat white flour anymore. You must eat fresh fruits and vegetables, an abundance of those. After a long while, it's not going to take a couple weeks, it's going to take a long time, your perspective on food changes, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. All of a sudden you taste the goodness of fruit and you find processed foods to be overly salty or overly sweet. You have more energy. You recognize the damage you've been doing eating the chemicals, and you begin to read labels, and you shop the outskirts of the grocery store. That's the idea that God has been doing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the sons. He's been trying to feed them so that their desire is to eat good, to become who he is, rather than to continue to eat their own ideas of what is good. So God's good is what works to bring flourishing, nourishment. And what is good is redefined for you if you gone from eating processed food to only eating meats and to eating fruits and vegetables. It's no longer what makes you happy or comfortable in the moment, what satisfies your disordered cravings, which simply makes you dissatisfied. In fact, we know that babies are born with a natural desire for foods that are nourishing. But the minute you introduce sugar into their diet, it completely disrupts that. And so to get that back, right, is a lot of work. What strengthens the proper working of your body is what is good. Not what tastes to you like, oh, yummy, but what is good. It often may not immediately be gratifying, like ice cream. But eventually, we used to tell the kids, you will grow taste buds for this. You will love and long for what is truly nourishing. And it will spill over to what you serve your family and what you make up, what you invite others to share with you. This is the idea that God is feeding us with his character so that we begin to see reality. So we begin to see what really is good. But we have to develop those taste buds or those eyes to see what is really good. So Elizabeth Elliot, do you know who she is?
No.
Elizabeth Elliot, Wheaton grad, met her husband and her best friends at Wheaton, and they went off to, Peru?
Ecuador.
We went off to Ecuador, were missionaries there, were missionaries for a long time, and eventually both husbands were murdered by those people that they were being missionaries to.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
She actually remarried after that. So this is a quote from her. So that's just a little understanding of Elizabeth Elliot. She says, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them necessarily that God is good, gracious, and merciful, nourishing. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrated body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what men would call proof of the love of God. In fact, in our experience, there are many times when it looks the very opposite to God being loving. My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. I have different eyes to see. It's not by what my body experiences. It's not what is visible. It's the invisible truth that I have been able to see. Faith, the ability to see the unseen reality of God's wisdom and self-giving. That's the idea that we have at the very end of Genesis. And so we get into Genesis, the end of 47. We left off last week. In Egypt, we find that God has fed Israel. He has been that host. He's gathered the family. He's extended the table, cooperating with them. And now he has fed them. And we see he's fed them so that they are beginning to be full. They're settled in corporate solidarity. It's the first time we use the word settled for Israel. They're settled in a solidarity that they've never had before. It says they are fruitful and multiplied. So they are beginning to get filled up. And we see them caring for Jacob. So Jacob is now being cared for. We are told that he lives under Joseph's care for 17 years in Egypt, which is interesting because Joseph lived under Jacob's care for 17 years. You will see the reflection of Joseph's life in Jacob's life. Jacob recognizes the reverse roles. He recognizes that he is now being cared for. So he asks for Joseph's kindness and faithfulness. He's asking for him to be faithful to covenant because covenant loyalty always requires the stronger partner make sure that the weaker partner has what they need. So Jacob, in this, is beginning to see and share with Joseph, roles are changing right now. I'm going down, but you're coming up. So he requests an oath. Bury me with my fathers. He understands that there's possible difficulty with this because Pharaoh is still ahead of Joseph. And Pharaoh needs Joseph. Yes, the famine's over. But Joseph is still an essential piece of Egyptian thing. So he knows that Pharaoh may not want to let Joseph bury him in Canaan. That runs a lot of risks, right? And yet, he's hinting to Joseph, I'm giving you over the leadership of the family. Make sure that the leadership of the family is always going toward the covenant promises. And so he asks, bury me with my fathers. And he ends the request by worshiping, it says, at his bed. Basically, the idea is Jacob is thankful to God that God has allowed him to be in a position where he's so filled that he's overflowing and able to give to Joseph, pass on the leadership of a covenant family. It is a worship of overflowing joy that he's able to pass it on. And so what we have then in 48 is the what happens before Jacob dies. And so in the face of death, Jacob knows he's dying, we see a filled Jacob. And this is, to me, probably one of the most precious pieces of literature in Genesis, is this final picture of Jacob and who he is. We've watched Jacob go through. I have fallen in love with Jacob because he is so much, I think, like us. So much more easily understandable than Joseph, who seems to be, boy, always doing the right thing. But Jacob, not always doing the right thing, struggling, wrestling, and yet we have him at the end of his life completely filled. So we have him demonstrating that he is filled to the brim and overflowing with God's perspective, with seeing reality as a result of God's work in his life. The key word in 48 is see. See. To see. Jacob is able to see reality. And so it begins that Israel summoned his strength. Notice again what the author is using for his name. Israel. In his strength, he has spiritual sight. He understands what God has been doing. In the face of death, Jacob looks over his whole life and he recognizes God's gracious work in it, rather than the difficulties and the disappointments he has encountered. He's received the work of God as the satisfying meal of his life, having his fill, so that his perspective on life not only aligns with God's wisdom and self-giving, but it overflows to drench his family. He gets to feed his family the nourishment of reality. That is his strength. He sees reality and he gets to share it. It overflows to his sons. And so with Joseph, as he calls Joseph, as Joseph comes, as he's ill, Joseph comes by himself and brings his two sons. He recounts God's past blessings to Joseph and the two boys. And he begins by saying God is almighty. And of course, we have been introduced as God is almighty by Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 15. Jacob is compelled to share this with Joseph and his two grandsons. He wants them to understand, when he says almighty, he doesn't mean basically that God is all-powerful. That's how we take it, right? Almighty, he's all-powerful. But when we think of power, when the world thinks of power, we think about power as being able to overcome, to go against other people's choices and overcome that. But God's power, Jacob has found out, doesn't oppose another's choices. It also isn't the power of a vending machine that you press a button and they can give you anything you want. The power that God has in his name of Almighty means the ability and will to use another's choices, no matter how disordered, to fulfill what is good, what will contribute to the flourishing and nourishing of humanity, beginning with this one family. So Jacob is conveying to Joseph and the two grandsons, when you understand God is almighty, understand that he is not a God who goes against you. He will take whatever you take, whatever choices you make, and he will make them into something different, something good, something nourishing. That's the Almighty that we must understand. And he tells Joseph, God has done for me two things. He has appeared to me, his presence has been with me, and he has blessed me with promises. Now it's interesting because we usually wouldn't go, oh, what God has done is he's promised me things. We talk about what he's done for me, right? Jacob says what he's done for me is a promise. He's promised to make me fruitful and multiplied. He's promised to make my family a company of peoples, one nation, diversified. He's promised to give me the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession to my descendants. So the interesting thing about Jacob is he hasn't seen these fulfilled. He is beginning to see just the very beginning of a multiplication, right? His family is at 70, probably a little bit more at this point. But he's so sure of these promises, he takes them as if they're reality. This is what God has done for me. He is so sure that it is as if it is the trustworthy father saying this. I know that my father's giving me these. So yes, he's done these things for me. This is what God has done. He has promised me. I see what God is going to do in the future as already having been done. And so he describes that to the three there, and then he overflows with the blessings that he's been given from God to in the present. And he overflows that through the adoption of the two, of his two grandsons. And so we have Ephraim and Manasseh there for a reason. He's going to adopt them. It mimics what God has done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has actually adopted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is now going to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph understands that this is a great privilege. We look at those as our kids, and we go, no, they're not your kids. That's not the idea in the A&E, because to adopt them, which is what kings did throughout all of history, is to bring them into an inheritance that they wouldn't naturally have. And so Joseph understands that his own sons are being put on the same level as Joseph and his brothers. They are becoming brothers in the family. They are becoming sons of Jacob. He adopts them as functional replacements of Reuben and Simeon. He doesn't discard Reuben and Simeon. He's merely changing their roles for the sake of the family, putting Reuben and Simeon in a lesser place will help to not lead the family into going astray from God. And putting Ephraim and Manasseh in a more prominent role will help solidify the family in a more stable way. It's the exact same thing God has done when he chose Abraham and Abraham's family to replace humanity. Remember, at the end of Babel, that's why he says, you know what? All humanity is going astray. They're going farther and farther away from me. So I am going to replace all of humanity with one family in role. Do you understand that? In role. Humanity was meant to be image bearers. They're not doing that. I'm going to make a family to be the image bearers, to be the truth tellers of what is real, to be able to bring the rest of humanity back. That's what is happening here with Jacob adopting Ephraim and Manasseh by replacing the functional roles of Reuben and Simeon. They were supposed to lead. They haven't done a good job. I'm going to replace that so that the family doesn't go astray. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. That's what's happening here in the adoption. And so he actually has here what the author displays for us is a legal ceremony. So the legalities of it. First of all, these boys are going to now be considered brothers in reference to inheritance. Jacob has the legal right to adopt them because of the shortened lifespan of Rachel. Now, this is a little bit intricate, but I'll just go over quickly. Because she only had two sons when she died prematurely, And it was during Jacob's wanderings. Jacob's wanderings don't end until he's settled. And where's the first time we hear that he's settled?
Egypt.
So his wanderings end in Egypt, which means that Jacob can use the Levirate laws. Remember where a brother has to marry another brother's wife who hasn't had children yet? Same kind of thing can happen because during his wanderings, his wife died prematurely, so he should have more children. And so he can actually let the oldest child of Rachel give his children as levirate children. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. That's what's happening legally. That's why he's able to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh. It happened all the time to be able to give the inheritance as they were intended to. We'll actually see that again, even in these chapters. And so we have him adopting Manasseh and Ephraim. And then we have this strange statement. Who are these? And of course, it talks about Jacob being blind. Let me assure you, it has nothing to do with the fact that he doesn't recognize them, that he can't see them, nor that he isn't familiar with them because he hasn't been around them very long. He's been there 17 years. He knows who these people are. He can see them well enough. It is actually a statement of intent. It is exactly parallel to who gives this woman. It begins the ceremony for adoption. Who are these two? So he begins the very legal ceremony of adoption. And then he has a symbolic affirmation. So think about all the things about a wedding. It's the same thing in an adoption ceremony. He kisses them, he embraces them, and he has them on his knee. Now, the boys are in their late teens, early 20s. Obviously, they're not on his knee. They're probably between his knee, which actually it can be translated that. The act of them being between his knee, him embracing them and kissing them, is a symbolic act of birthing. He's birthing them. Hmm. Interesting. And then he says, I never expected to see your face, Joseph. And I get blessed to see your children's faces. Jacob is acknowledging the joy of such a grace that he's been given. It's the reason for the blessing of adopting the boys. The joy cannot be contained. It overflows. This is a huge privilege that he's giving Joseph's sons. And it's because he is overjoyed at God doing everything he's done, which means putting Joseph in a pit, sending Joseph to Egypt, having Joseph in prison, having Joseph in Potiphar's house, all of that he is overjoyed with because it has brought about life. And he is so overjoyed that it overflows to Joseph's sons. And Joseph recognizes this is what his father's doing, so he bows down, recognizing and receiving this new relationship for his sons as a blessing to Joseph. And then he pronounces the blessing. The blessing to the sons is a blessing to Joseph. He's putting them under God's care. It is a God-directed blessing. And we know that because it continues the tradition that we've seen all the way from Abraham's two sons of Isaac and Ishmael. It is the younger that gets blessed. It is the younger that God chooses. It is the one that no one expects that God chooses. Joseph, of course, places his sons according to the custom of progeniture. He puts the older one under the right hand. But Israel crosses his hands. And notice again what the author does. He doesn't use the word Jacob, he uses Israel. Yes. Israel knows what he's doing. This is his strength. He can see spiritually. So he crosses his hand and he blesses the younger Ephraim as the firstborn. Joseph, of course, objects because when he sees it, he's, Dad, that's not right. You got it wrong. And Jacob says, no, I know what I'm doing. I have it right. My side is one of faith. I understand what God wants. This has nothing to do with what I want. Notice, between both Joseph and Jacob, neither one is trying to usurp or deceive. Joseph is trying to say, I think that's the wrong way to do it. Jacob, no, this is the right way. This is how God would have it. Joseph is, oh, there's this honest conversation here that hasn't taken place when Jacob was in that position, right? Mm-hmm. And it is Joseph receiving the insight of his father. All of this has to do with the transition of Jacob's leadership to Joseph. And so we have this God-directed blessing, but we also have a God-based blessing. Jacob makes clear that what he's giving does not originate from him, but from God, who has molded and strengthened him. It's God's wisdom and self-giving that is being poured out through Jacob. And Jacob makes clear to the boys and Joseph who this God is. He is a covenant God before whom both Abraham and Isaac walked. In other words, this covenant God, he's faithful and he deserves to be walked with. He is, and this is actually my very favorite verse of all Genesis. Usually when I say it, it just brings tears to my eyes because Jacob says, I understand that God has shepherded me my whole life. God has shepherded me my whole life. Jacob says this. Jacob, the one who began as a deceiver, understands that God has cared for him his entire life with both rod and staff, with ways of molding and strengthening that might not have been very fun, but God has been shepherding me my whole life. Let him care for you. He is the one who will need, who will care for you. And this God is a redeeming God. Jacob understands that the angel of God has been employed by God more times than he can count to rescue him from independence. So boys, as he's saying this, God is going to be your shepherd. He's going to care for you. And that care, a lot of times, is going to be a rescuing you from your independence. And that isn't always fun. A shepherd, when he uses his crook to rescue, a little bit rough, right? They're hanging off the cliff, and he's going to take that and pull them back. Yep, it's going to choke. That molding and that strengthening, it might not feel great. But here Jacob says, God has been my shepherd throughout my entire life. This God is faithful. This is the God whom you should walk with and make sure to know that what is happening to you is his care for you, is his shepherding of you, and his rescuing you. And it is a God-honoring blessing because Jacob requests God to incorporate these boys into the covenant nation as founding members. God take Ephraim and Manasseh and make them brothers. So as much as he wants that to happen, he's asking God to make that happen. Make them into a multitude, just as you promised Abraham, Isaac, and myself. Make them also into a multitude, both of them being great peoples, but Ephraim becoming the greater. In fact, Ephraim, he asks, might become a multitude of nations, which is a weird thing to say out of a tribe that's going to belong in, under one nation. But here's what happens in the future with Ephraim. So many, many, many years after this, hundreds of years later, we know that Israel becomes a nation. But eventually, after being under David and under Solomon, under Solomon's son, the nation splits, right? And we have 10 tribes go to the northern section and 2 tribes go to the south. The northern section, which is often called Israel, also is called Ephraim. Huh. Ah, 10 tribes called Ephraim. Exactly what Jacob is asking. Make him a multitude of nations. He is actually referred to. It's knowing this helps us then when we get into those places where God, usually where God is mourning. I loved Ephraim. Oh, Ephraim. Okay, all the way back to here. I loved Ephraim. So that happens in the future. Also, the males in Ephraim and Manasseh's tribe eventually, second year out of the Exodus, they number 72,700. 40 years later, they grow to 85,200. Why that's important is because during the same period, the tribes of Reuben and Simeon, remember whom they're replacing, decrease from 105,000 to 65,000. So what we see in the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, which are Joseph's tribes, right, that Joseph's tribes are the picture of fruitfulness, of overflowing. That's what Jacob is asking God to do, and God does that. And then we have a direct blessing to Joseph, a God-reflective blessing. He tells Joseph, God will be with you. Well, Joseph certainly knows that. But then he says, God will bring you again to the land. Joseph has never heard this before. I think at this point, Joseph never thinks he'll leave Egypt, except to bring his father back. And Jacob is so confident that God is going to bring Joseph back to the land that he gives Joseph a specific piece of land. He gives him an inheritance. And he says, I'm giving you, in I think the translations say either ridge or mountain slope. This is really interesting. The word is actually Shechem. It's actually a play on words. The vowel, it's the same spelling. The vowel pointings are different. But it means Shechem. It is what he's giving them. Shechem has always played an important part for the covenant family. It's the first place that Abraham worshipped when he walked into the promised land for the first time. But we know it much more infamously for the place of the slaughter, right? This is where Simeon and Levi slaughtered all of the Shechemites. Now, Jacob never approved that. He certainly isn't proud of that. But in combination with the land that Jacob bought, do you remember Jacob actually bought a small piece of land outside of Shechem, which is why they were there in the first place? Remember that? He bought a well and a little area there. In combination with that, the land of Shechem that was basically conquered because they killed all the men in there, that together is land that is acquired under Jacob's name. So no matter how it was acquired, the fact that it's his is irreversible. The land is legally Jacob's. Shechem belongs to Jacob. And it's what he's going to give Joseph. Think about that. Why would Jacob give Joseph Shechem? First of all, what we know, this is absolutely a transfer of Jacob's leadership to Joseph. Joseph is now the leadership of the current clan. We know that because he gives him his the only land he actually owns. But the implication of the inheritance, because Jacob is already giving a double portion to Joseph in that he gives both his sons land. He gives Ephraim and Manasseh both inheritance, right? So Jacob is giving, Joseph is getting the double portion that the firstborn would get. So what's the implication of giving Shechem to Joseph? It gives him a specific piece of land. And by the way, Shechem will end up being in Ephraim's territory that will be relevant in later years. Most likely with the idea that Joseph, and Jacob understands that it will be Joseph's legacy, not Joseph himself. He knows that Joseph will not live in Shechem. But he understands Joseph's legacy, that Joseph has always been an instrument of God. And his hope in this blessing is that Joseph's legacy, as Joseph is going to be brought there, will be an instrument of God to turn what was evil into good. Shechem is the only place I have, and it is a place of evil. And I wanted to do the whole span of what happens in Shechem. Lots happens there, lots. But we have this idea of Jacob understanding God's sight. This is how God works, and God has always worked through Joseph. I'm giving Joseph this land because I want the first piece of land that I owned, I want it to be turned to good. So this is why he gives Joseph the land. That'll come up in the very end, too. We'll talk about that in the end of the lesson. So we get into 49, and we see that Jacob is making space for God's blessing in the future. And so we have him reversing Isaac's blindness, right? Remember when Isaac blessed Jacob, meaning to bless Esau, he was blind. He couldn't see who he was blessing. We already know, it's already been revealed, that Jacob has spiritual sight. He knows exactly who he's blessing and why he's blessing it. He knows Manasseh from Ephraim. He's completely filled with God's perspective. This is the most beautiful picture of Jacob, seeing Jacob so full of God's perspective. He knows he's not in control, but he also knows he's a privileged instrument of God. And so he gathers the whole family for a blessing, exactly what Isaac did not do. He gathers the whole family for a blessing. The adoption blessing ceremony was separate. That's not the blessing ceremony, that's an adoption ceremony. And so he first, when he gathers the whole family together, he wants to remind them of their identity. And it's interesting because he first calls them, "You are sons of Jacob." Oh, as individuals, there is still some independence and need for molding. You still are struggling under who I was. But you are also Israel. Your real identity is a unified family. So he calls them both, recognizing and helping them to recognize there's still some molding that needs to be done individually in each of you and through each of your tribes. But as a family, you are Israel. You see how God sees. That is where you're going. And a blessing is always toward destiny. This is where your destiny is, to be a unified family. Remember, this is a father's blessing. This isn't a prophetic blessing. We never see anywhere in scripture that Jacob's called a prophet. However, because Jacob has been molded and strengthened by God's work in him, he is able to see clearly where things are headed. So it is a father who has lived a long time. He understands his children well. He can bless them, understanding where their destiny is headed. And the roles that he assigns in the blessings would have been taken seriously by each of the brothers. But the roles, and they would have understood this, are for the tribes, not the sons. For the tribes that they will become, not the specific sons. That fact makes these blessings a blessing of fruitfulness. You are going to become a tribe. Each of you is going to become a tribe. So that's really the very beginning of the blessings. You're all going to become tribes. But remember, you are one family. You are Israel. This is the first time that tribes of Israel is used in scripture. So Jacob is the one to say, this is the first time that it overflows. You are going to be tribes. I'm so sure of it. I'm going to give you a blessing as tribes. The first blessings he gives are to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. They are protective blessings. Reuben, as firstborn, he was supposed to represent the strength and power of Jacob's leadership in the family. And the blessing is to rescind that role. It is not a punishment for past acts. It is protection for the future of the family. His past behavior, right, his adultery with his father's wife, showed that he would lead by his desires. Thus, an unstable leadership would make the whole family unstable. So the blessing is one that protects not just the family, but Reuben as well, so that he won't continually find himself shouldering a burden of guilt for leading his family astray. So it is a blessing. There are curses, but no curses on people here, just like we had in Genesis 3. The people aren't cursed here. This is a blessing. Reuben, I'm going to put you in a different position because your character isn't good for the family, nor is it good for you. So I'm going to put you in a position where that is curtailed for you. And then he comes to Simeon and Levi. As the second and third born, they would have been in a position to lend counsel to the firstborn. But their roles are also rescinded. Again, these aren't punishments. They are for protection for the future of the family. their past behavior showed that their counsel would lean toward vengeful violence. Oh, they did something bad to us? We should wipe them out. Their disordered anger and wrath are cursed because it leads them away from relationship. They are not cursed. And Jacob explains, it is because you used your swords, and the word is not swords here, the word is actually cutters or knives, the knives that were used for circumcision. You used knives that were meant for life, for death. And I don't know how to use this in the past tense. You hamstrung your oxen. That's a euphemism for mutilating the genitals of strong ones or peaceful ones. So, of course, he's talking about them doing that to the Shechemites. You would have castrated most male oxen to make them docile and useful. You would only need one male oxen to breed the herd. The rest of them you would put to work for you. That's what they were doing to Shechem. For themselves, they were treating them as animals. So they're not cursed sons. They're merely given different functions that will not give them the opportunity to counsel for violence. Their counsel is diminished by their being scattered. Simeon's land will actually be villages within, scattered throughout Judah's territory, which means Judah will always be able to keep an eye on him, keep check, right? Levi has no land, and they are scattered throughout all the tribes. Now we know, just as always, God is going to use it for good. Yes. Jacob doesn't know that. He never mentions the fact that they might serve priestly functions. He doesn't foresee this because we don't know that they are actually going to become priests until they redeem themselves from that by standing up with Moses after the golden calf for moral living. And so they redeem themselves and are able to be priests, but they never have their own territory. The scattering may be a vivid picture of castration, which is what they did to Shechemites. It takes away violent strength by making them non-independent tribes, untrustworthy tribes. So this is what happens to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. So they're put into positions where their own disorder can't get too much out of control. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so we then have the future leadership blessing to Judah. He is the younger, he is the fourth son. But we have in this blessing the idea that Judah will emerge as the eventual leader. He says, Jacob's sons will bow down to you, which puts him on a par with Joseph, right? Because that's what it's always been told about Joseph. Jacob's sons will bow down to you. And they have. They've many times bowed down. And now, Jacob says of Judah, Jacob's sons will bow down to you. Until Shiloh comes. This is kind of an odd thing. Let's see if I can parse it really quick. What he's saying is that the rule that will be in Judah's line will remain with him and be held so tightly that at last Shiloh will come. Shiloh, the final ruler. Shiloh actually means, the word actually means, till tribute comes, till kingship is recognized. And so what it's speaking of is the climax of Judah's rule. It's not saying Judah's rule will end at some point. It's saying Judah's rule will build and build and build until the point that it comes to the climax of, yes, we all recognize that he is actually the king. We could do a whole lesson on that. We're not going to. I mean, I'm just thinking through. And it goes all the way through Revelation. So it's a beautiful piece.
This may be a question for the end.
Yep.
But it's like, with Joseph being the favored son, And I know Judah was restored, like redeemed in this story.
Mm-hmm.
How come Jacob went with Judah as future leadership? And I know the line of Judah, Jesus comes to God. Why? Is it because God told him?
Like, yes.
It needs to go to Judah.
Okay. Yeah, so remember, that's the whole thing is, what we see with Jacob at the end of his life is he is so filled with God's perspective, he knows what he's doing. This is also why we have the picture of the confusion with Manasseh and Ephraim. And he says, Joseph, I know what I'm doing. God is telling me. And so when we have Judah right here is being blessed to be the leader of the future tribes, Joseph was blessed to be the leader of the present clan. So Joseph is the leader right now with his brothers. But it is in the future that Judah's tribe will become the leader of all the tribes when they become tribes. So there is a need for leadership now, and that belongs to Joseph. And there is a leadership in the future, and that will belong to Judah. And yes, it is because he has the sight of God, that he is so filled with God's wisdom and self-giving that he is able to bless the sons this way. And he goes on to bless Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and these are all with functions. I'm not going to go through those. They're a little bit controversial because theologians can't agree on what they're talking about. Some of it doesn't make sense. We don't really need to go there. It's basically he's giving them functions. But the last two blessings, of course, are to Joseph and to Benjamin. And these are blessings of overflowing. Joseph. Notice, Joseph and Judah get the most space, right? Almost the exact same amount. I think 5 verses each. Joseph, he is depicted. It's translated as plant metaphors here. They're most likely animal metaphors, not plant metaphors. All of them have been animal metaphors so far. It actually means colt or I think about this colt, bull. Yes. So it's more likely that he's being depicted as a bull. It doesn't make sense when you do the plant metaphors and then says that archers tried to kill him with bows and arrows. You don't kill a plant with bows and arrows. So he's being depicted as a young bull. A young bull is always a picture of a king. So Joseph is being depicted as a young bull king. He is. That's what he is. He's already royalty here. Being blessed by God, whose branches run over the wall. The idea here, no matter what the metaphor is an overflowing, right? His fruitfulness is overflowing. Jacob has already seen this in Joseph's life, and it will continue. And it says he is able to withstand all the attacks because God the Mighty One has strengthened him. That's exactly what we've been seeing, right? God has been strengthening Joseph, so it doesn't matter how many attacks come. He has been able to still overflow with fruitfulness. And Jacob says the blessings will continue to flow and overflow through your life as God's almighty work continues in you and working through you. This is the one part of the blessing that has blessing mentioned 5 times, bountiful and fruitful 4 times. It is a beautiful picture of the way that Joseph is able to be the leader right now of the clan by overflowing. Judah isn't yet the leader. He will be the leader in the tribes. He has still strengthening to happen, right? He needs to overflow in order to be leading the tribes. Joseph right now is overflowing, so he's leading the clan. And then Benjamin, we end with, he is a ravenous wolf. In other words, he's very good at getting food. In fact, he's so good at it that he always gets more than he needs. And what does he do with it? He shares it. He overflows. He goes and gets as much and more, and he shares it. So we see the last two sons of Jacob being those sons that produce this overflowing joy of what God has filled them with. So the whole idea of the blessings here is to lay out the transitions from birth of the nation, one clan, through Joseph, where all the world is blessed by Israel and is fed. And then to growth of a nation, 12 tribes, one nation, through Judah, through whose line all of the world will be blessed and fed. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. So what we see is this beautiful picture of Joseph's leadership, then anticipating the leadership of the line of Judah to feed the world. Jacob then invites them to share his vision. Bury me with my fathers. He reminds them specifically that they have a legitimate place in the land of Canaan, preserving the covenant between Israel and the covenant fathers throughout all the years he knows they're going to be in Egypt. So for the next 300 years, I want you to go bury me in this place. I want you to see this place once again so that you carry that with you and you pass it down to your family for the next 300 years. Revealing this confidence and commitment to God's promises, pouring over to his sons. He is trying to overflow the confidence he has in God bringing them back. He wants his sons to carry that on and pass it on to his family. And the last thing he does is a beautiful picture. He releases the last vestige of his own picture. He says, go bury me with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Leah. What?
Yeah.
Rather than his beloved Rachel, he finally gives that up. This is God's picture, not mine. Bury me with Leah.
But Rachel was his first love. Buried on the way. Yeah.
To Bethlehem, yes. Yeah. Which is so, I mean, it is this amazing, this is Jacob so filled with God's perspective, so filled with God's character that he says, go bury me with Leah. This is the last piece that we have. I have no picture. It is God's picture. I'm so filled with it and I'm so overjoyed with it. Bury me here. And so we finally get to the last chapter, chapter 50. And we have Joseph. He is going to reflect exactly what Jacob has done. We're going to see a filled Joseph in the face of fear and doubt. Joseph is filled. And so just as Jacob, if you go back, you'll see it's the same thing. He summons his strength and he embraces the vision that Jacob had given the sons. And he embraces the idea of spiritual leadership. The first thing he does, first of all, the oldest son would have been in charge of the funeral arrangements. Joseph is not the oldest son, but he has been given that position, right, in the blessings. And so Joseph takes charge of the funeral arrangements immediately. Yes, of course, he has the means and the power to get done what needs to be done, but everyone seems to follow his lead. They're not a single brother says, well, wait a second, why are you in charge of this? They know. And the first thing he does as soon as Jacob dies is he makes sure his servants embalm his father. That would have been a weird thing for an Israelite, right? None of the other brothers would have thought to do that, but it was actually necessary. He recognized the usefulness of the Egyptian practice. If he's going to take Jacob's body 3 weeks away into Canaan. Oh, yeah. Embalming, mummifying, that's necessary. We need to do this. Jacob had warned him already. Make sure you promise me to do this. Jacob had already been thinking through this. Joseph had already been thinking through this. Oh, I'm going to need to embalm him. Yes, I will do exactly. And not when I embalm him, it will not only be for the physical need to carry him up 3 weeks, but it also allows for the Egyptians to honor Jacob. Honor my father. Yes, you're honoring me, but you're also honoring my father. You're honoring, therefore, the God that has brought my father and me here. So 70 days, says the Egyptians mourn. 40 days are the time it needs to embalm a body. So embalming would include 40 days in chemicals. In the body would be immersed in this chemicals. And then mummified, right, wrapped around. 40 days it would take for that. And then 30 days would be a regular mourning period. The 70 days together is actually the amount of time that people would have mourned for a king in Egypt. And so when they mourn 70 days, immediately you go, they mourn Jacob as a king. They see him as a king. They recognize Joseph's father as a king. And so, even though that happens, Joseph is going to ask permission to Pharaoh, whether he can do this. But he doesn't even do it directly. He does it indirectly, which I don't know if you caught that, but that's kind of weird. Joseph is the second in command. He's vice president of the nation. And he's going to ask Pharaoh through messengers. He's not going to go right to Pharaoh. Why is that? Where's he just been? With his dead father.
Yeah. Oh.
He's defiled. Yeah. He is making sure that Pharaoh isn't defiled by his request. Oh. So even in this, Joseph is always taking the leadership. He understands what needs to happen. And so he asks indirectly for permission to honor his father's wishes. And again, this is huge. I want to honor my father's wishes, he tells Pharaoh. And then he gives a promise to return. Now remember, Joseph has already gotten Egypt through the famine. He's in the same role, most likely. It's an important role, but it's not a critical role anymore. Which means the possibility, the request of going to Canaan could be taken as a ruse to leave Egypt, to go back home. But Joseph continues in his integrity as a servant. We're going to return. I'm not asking you that we can go and not say anything, but we're going to return. And of course, Pharaoh has every reason to believe him. Yes, of course you can go. I want you to honor your father as you have honored me all this time, and you will continue to honor me by coming back. He still needs Joseph. He still wants Joseph in the position that he is in. And so he sends, Pharaoh sends all of the dignitaries of Egypt with his family. This is not a bodyguard to make sure they come back. And we'll see this in a minute why we know for sure it isn't. It is an honoring. We are all going with you. We're all mourning. And so we have this entourage of all the dignitaries of Egypt, all the heads of Jacob's households, excluding the women and the children and the flocks. Now, I know it doesn't mention the women. It just means the children and the flocks. They don't leave their children and the flocks all alone, and the women go with. The women always stay with the children. They're always, even when they're not counted, they're considered one unit. This is a surety to Pharaoh. This is Joseph's way of saying, we are coming back. We're leaving our women and our children.
It's like, here's my driver's license.
Yes, exactly. We completely intend to come back, and we're just giving you some assurance of that, just to make sure. And then they take a route that is very roundabout. They actually come in by crossing the Jordan, which means they come in on the east side of Israel. The quickest route would be through Beersheba, the south route, which is how Jacob came down, how Abraham came down to Egypt. But they go around and then up through Transjordan, right? And they cross the Jordan here. This mimics the path that Israel is going to take in 400 years.
Oh.
It's the same path. Everything you read here, you start reading the Exodus and you're going to go, oh, wait, I've seen this before. And so it's almost as if they're making a way so that they know the way. We see the sons embrace the invitation that Jacob's given them. They do for him as he's commanded, and they carry him to Canaan, and they return with Joseph to Egypt. And for my notes, I put an exclamation point. That's amazing. They go back home, and now they return with Joseph. Another indication that the brothers are committed to the covenant plan of God. God has told them this is the covenant plan, and we're going to stay down there. But as soon as they get back, we have a problem. We have the brothers doubting the past blessings. We basically have hungry brothers. The brothers are arguing. It's the same idea that Joseph first told them when they first were going to go back. When he says, this is who I am. And he says, don't argue. This is what they're doing. They are coming up with all the what ifs. They are concentrating on, and getting all worked up about what if Jacob wants to now get his revenge. What if Jacob really didn't forgive us? Rather than continuing to focus on the truth.
Joseph.
Joseph. The brothers basically aren't sure that they can have seconds. They still feel like they're guests here. They don't know. They're still hungry. Despite the 17 years of abundance that they've been giving during the famine and beyond. because they're still learning to adjust to the reality of abundance, the reality of what God has for them. And if they aren't sure that they can have more, they'll still be living in the idea of scarcity, even in the midst of abundance, which is how often we do, right? And if they're living in scarcity, they won't be able to overflow with fruitfulness. They won't be able to care and feed for the world. All of this is to tell us that they misunderstand grace. They ask, they beg twice, please forgive, we did evil, please forgive, we did evil. And then they say, our Father asked you to forgive us. Now, most likely the Father did not, we don't know, but Jacob would have said that to Joseph in his many speeches to Joseph, most likely. But they're feeling like they need an advocate, like they're not enough. And then they say, we are God's servants. And then they turn around and say, we're your servants. They believe they need to work for what they're getting. They need to work for the grace. And they assign the place of God to Joseph. Only you can give it. They don't yet see the full scope of what God has been doing. Which brings about a question of how we give our grace. Grace, that which results from us not carrying somebody's debt, right? Somebody has done something against us and we have committed to God, I'm not going to carry that debt. And I think this is the place where God really wrestled, or I wrestle with God on this, is have there been times where I have forgiven someone, but I've still made them feel like they were indebted to me? That I still made them feel like I had some expectations of them? This is probably what Joseph has to wrestle with. Have I made this? Perhaps it is because they don't understand grace. But perhaps it's maybe I have in some way made them feel like they owe me. I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves when we forgive another. Are there places where I still have expectations of them because they did something that harmed me? So, Joseph has none of that. He overflows with blessings in the present because he's filled, right? He assures them, first of all, of relationship. Because he's full of God's wisdom and self-giving, he's able to overflow with the attributes of God. Without being filled, when someone isn't able to receive our forgiveness, it can easily provoke us into frustration, right? Why can't you believe that I forgave you? And you can almost feel the possibility of us being irritated with them. Joseph has absolutely none of that. He absorbs their fear and he transforms it into a gift of relationship. He first cries out of compassion. These aren't tears of frustration for their lack of faith or sight. Yes, they do have a lack of faith. They do have a lack of sight. But he genuinely feels with them. He's coming alongside them. I want to be with you, not above you. He gives them an invitation, and it's a vulnerable invitation. He says, don't fear. I am not going to stand in the way of you getting enough. Am I God? I will not play God. I will not in any way hold on to your debts. They're not mine to hold on to. Please don't assume a master-slave relationship. They're changing the relationship here when they say, we'll be your slaves. That's not the relationship that I'm looking for. Don't think I expect some sort of payment. Don't think that I want you to feel indebted. And if we're honest, when someone has done something wrong with us, is there not some of that we kind of would like them to feel indebted? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Am I the only one who has felt that way? Yeah. Sometimes we want them to feel indebted. Mm-hmm. We're not going to make them pay. But man, if they just feel a little indebted, Joseph has none of that. No, I am not in the place of God. I will not play God. I have not set any expectations for you to meet in order for us to have a good relationship. The reconciliation has happened. It is available for you. Keep eating of it. And I'll be honest about my vulnerability, basically, he says. What he does is displays the characteristics of the shepherd that we talked about last week. He displays the humility. I can't function as God. Like the shepherds, we are not called to the center, nor are we meant to seek the center of power. Jacob does the same with his family. I'm not seeking to be power over you. In his integrity, he basically says, I can only function in partnership with God, in partnership with you. Like the shepherds, he wants to function as a family unit. And then he makes a commitment. I will not function as God. Basically, Joseph is able to say, I am so filled up with God's wisdom and self-giving, not on my part. God has done that all. God has filled me. I have no need to seek to be anything else. I am completely satisfied with what God's life has done in me and through me. And so he assures a relationship, but then he assures of God's consistent ways of working. And this is the climax of all of Genesis, from Genesis 1 to 50. This is the climax. And the words that are used in this verse are echoes of Genesis 1. You meant evil against me. All the disordered planning that you conspired for, all the chaotic visible results that you worked for, those weren't the last word. God meant it for good. Because this is how God always works. In the beginning, God hovered over the non-ordered waters of the world to devour them and to transform them into order, calling it good, so that humanity could flourish in the reality of life, Sabbath space. In the same way, God hovers over, the word is actually to pay attention to, the disordered waters of his family, where he will devour the disorder, transform it to order, call it good, so that they can partner with him to create a world of flourishing so humanity can live. While you meant evil, disorder swirling, God meant it for good, hovering, devouring, transforming it, so that life would be brought for many. That's the climax of Genesis. Genesis, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, has the picture of what God has been doing all along. Hovering over the evil, devouring it and transforming it and calling it good, so that humanity can flourish and be able to partner with him to bring life for many. And Joseph ends by assuring them, there will be provision for you. I'm not trying to be a hero. I am just going to continue to be a filled vessel, overflowing with what God has given me. I will meet your fear by being the instrument of God. Now, we think, if we're writing this, that's the perfect ending, right? It's the climax. It's how Genesis began. It's how Genesis ends. Why, then, do we have this almost addendum for the ending? Well, I think, number one, I think as we, as readers or hearers, want to know what happens. What happens at the end of Joseph's life, right? Because this is happening. Joseph is here about in his 50s. But we know Joseph lives for another 60 years. What happens at the end? I think more importantly, it's not just to solve the curiosity of the reader, the hearer, but I think it's to remind the readers the cycle continues. Yes, this is Genesis 1. And there's going to still be disorder, and God's going to have to hover. What comes next? Here. Joseph makes space for future blessings. We have, this is 60 years later. It says Joseph lived to 110. We already know from last week that that is the perfect age for an Egyptian to die. That means they were the perfect Egyptian, perfect person. He gets to see both the grandchildren of both his boys. And he does exactly what Jacob did with his boys. He adopts his oldest son's grandsons. He's giving blessing. He's overflowing. And he's able to turn the attention to God. He tells the brothers that are left. Now, it doesn't tell us what brothers are left. Obviously, they can't all be left because Joseph's one of the youngest. But whatever brothers are left, he says, God will visit you. Again, the word is pay attention to you. God will be paying attention to you, which means God's going to be working. God's going to be doing his molding and strengthening. And then instead of requesting like Jacob does, he tells them, he's going to be working, paying attention to you so much, working in your life so much, that you will carry my bones back to Canaan. You will bring them up and bring them to Canaan. This displays a complete confidence in God's work in the brothers and in the brothers' tribes. God is going to be working. I know it. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in my father's life. I've seen it begin in my brother's lives, and it's going to continue. You will bring my bones up. And he knows that he's talking about 300 years. At this point, 300 years, God's going to be working. And he doesn't know it, but he knows that the molding that he's going to be doing is real molding. The sons of Jacob are going to be molding bricks. And he knows it's going to be oven work because those bricks are going to go in the oven. He knows that God is going to be working to a point where they will not forget to bring his bones to Canaan. And the last part is that Jacob is embalmed and put in a coffin. And we think that's just a detail. Not so. Embalmed, of course, because he knows he's going to need to be intact for 300 years. He knows that there's 300 years more to go before they leave Egypt. So he's going to be embalmed. Jacob and Joseph are the only two Israelites ever embalmed. He is going to be, and here's where it's interesting, because I looked at all the Jewish commentators. All the Jewish commentators really hook on to this verse because they say they understand that Joseph gets carried through the wilderness in his coffin next to the Ark of the Covenant. Well, why is that such a big deal? Because the word coffin is actually the word ark. And so what the Jewish interpreters say is they understand that one of the arks held safe the ways of God, the Ten Commandments. The other ark held safe the man who carried out all of those ways of God. They carried them together, the two arks together, as if in picture, what, remember I said, Genesis 1, God is going to devour, order, bring order, declare it good, but then there's still going to be disorder, and the Spirit's going to have to hover. What's the next big event after creation? How long?
40 days.
40 days. How long are they in the wilderness?
40 years.
Carrying an ark, carrying two arks. Mm-hmm. Pictures of God's continued work. The ark carries the ways of God with the man who completed. And the Jewish interpreters would say the man who, I can't remember exactly the words they use, but they talk about he was the one who was completely faithful to the ways of God. And so we have this picture of Joseph and God's commandments being carried 40 years through the wilderness until they get to the place of the promised land. And so 300 years later, Joseph is buried. And where is he buried? Do you know?
Did he bury him with Abraham?
Nope. He doesn't get buried with Abraham.
Property in Shechem.
He gets buried in Shechem. Remember, Shechem. Remember what Jacob wanted to happen. Shechem has a varied history. It becomes the first capital of Israel, the northern half of the tribes. It eventually becomes the second center of worship where the Samaritans worship. It is mentioned only once in the New Testament. And that's in John 4. And this, I believe, is a fulfillment of what Jacob wanted. John 4, in John 4, it's called Sychar. It's not called Shechem anymore. Anybody know what that Sychar? What happens at Sychar? At Sychar, this is where Jacob's well. In fact, the scripture, John says, Sychar, where Jacob's well was. So we know, oh, this is Shechem.
Oh.
Oh. What happens at Shechem? Here Jesus offers the Samaritan woman, who is not full, several husbands, a means to be full to the overflowing.
Oh, I just got
living water. To take the disorder of her life and transform it to full order. And she goes out and is overflowing, and half of the town comes and believes in Jesus. And has, oh, it gives me this goosebumps to know this is what God has been doing. This is what God has always been doing. It's important to understand the name so that you understand, oh, God's work. God is always working the same. And so, as we end, we understand why the author of Genesis doesn't end with, oh, yes, Genesis 1 and Genesis 50, that's how God works. He wants to say, he's going to continue to work that way. He's going to continue to hover over disorder, to find where people are not full, and he's going to devour it and transform it so that they're full and overflowing. And if we could, I would love to go into the John 4 through John 7 is a beautiful picture of this overflowing of God's life, of Jesus' life, of him being the bread and the water that overflows. And he says to the woman at the well, I can give you water. You will never thirst again. And it will just, and it does for her. It keeps coming out, and she brings it to the rest of the city. So a summary for Genesis 50, for Genesis 48 through 50. The ending of Genesis brings the purpose of the book full circle. It highlights the deeper understanding of God's character and work so that it helps us to understand why the banishment from Eden, why the flood, why the scattering at Babel, why a covenant people need to be in Egypt. It affirms what has been revealed from the beginning. God is wisdom and self-giving. He knows what makes for a flourishing life, and he knows how to accomplish it by giving himself. Therefore, God's work is always the same. It is always about hovering and devouring disorder, evil, independence, transforming that into good, that which makes for a flourishing life lived with God in Sabbath space. So as we continue to receive God's molding and strengthening work, we overflow with the blessings of true sight, able to see the goodness of reality. God is paying attention to our lives. God is shaping them to be vice regent shepherds who generously love one another, who move cooperatively with one another, who overflow with the joy of his feeding, so that we are prepared to feed the world the same nourishing food of truth. Is God not absolutely telling us more than we need to be overflowed with?
Yes.
Praise to God Almighty. Now we understand that the filling that God has brought us in Genesis is beyond description, beyond the gifts that we thought he gave us. He gives us so much more. And so, God, we honor you and we praise you and we bless you and we bow down before you to say you are a God who abundantly feeds us. You are the consummate host, and we praise you and thank you for filling us. And Father, we commit to the reception of your nourishing food, however you must give it to us, in the molding and strengthening of our character, that we may feed on you, that we may be filled with your character, and may it overflow to the world, that we might feed them truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.